morning. If you have your Bibles, you already know where we're going, so let's go there. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. And we will be Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 through 7. I'm trying to make sure my stuff doesn't beep while I'm up here. Having trouble. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is where we will be. And this will be the last time that we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We'll finish up this section this week, finally, this passage. So as you get there, let's go ahead and stand together and we will read it. Oh, before you stand, actually. I didn't say Simon Says. So anyway, okay. Before you stand, I have been thoroughly chastised by my wife, and so I need to that's not unusual. I need to and not undeserved. So I heard myself say that. I think I'm going to be chastised for that later. So. Under the community groups, it says Mancini Vickers Wednesday at 6 p.m. Our name is Mancini. It should say Spengler Vickers. We get no credit whatsoever anymore because we are only attending this group at the Spengler's house. It has moved, and it's on Thursdays at what time? Six. So, see? So, Thursdays at 6. So, if you would like to join us at our group at the Spengler's house with the Vickers, then it'll be Thursday at 6. Let me know, and we can get you an address. There you go. Why? Honey. Okay. Let's stand and read Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. This is God's word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. And just a quick recap. This is, as I told you at the outset, just the first sentence of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So we have been looking at one sentence now closely for the past 4 weeks. In week one, we looked at verse one and Paul's introduction of himself, first as a slave of Jesus Christ, and only then as an apostle. In week two, we looked primarily at verse two with a little bit of margin on either side. And what we saw there was Paul's introduction of the gospel, very broadly speaking, in the sense of God's having done something about our sin problem. And then in verse three, we focused on verses 3 and 4, which were Paul's preliminary introduction of Jesus Christ as the focal point, the focal person of the gospel. And then last week, we began a two-part look at Paul's introduction of us. And by us, I mean to say Christians. Interestingly, Paul's going to make an introduction of unbelievers later in this same chapter. We're just not there yet. Now, last week and again this week, we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say about us, what he says is ours in Christ, some of the blessings and some of the truths of being a Christian. Now, I mentioned it last week, but I'll mention it again this week because it bears repeating. The promises and blessings of God are almost exclusively for Christians. They are exclusive blessings and exclusive promises. Now, I say almost because there are two exceptions. The Bible does, in fact, make a promise to unbelievers. And that is that apart from repentance, if you persist in your unbelief and rebellion, you have the certainty of future judgment to look forward to. Now, I don't mean that in a mean-spirited way. I'm not trying to be tongue-in-cheek or flippant when I say that God makes that promise to unbelievers. God indeed promises you judgment and condemnation on account of your sin. And that's not because he's capricious or mean-spirited or vindictive. The Bible's clear that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice in the inevitability of your judgment, but the reality is that God's a holy God, and holiness cannot abide unholiness in its presence and remain holy. God can't simply wink at sin and remain just. If he's going to be a just God, which, let's be honest, is the only kind of God that any of us would ever feel worthy of worship, then he cannot let sin go unpunished, which is where the Bible's only blessing for the unbeliever comes in. You're not only promised a future judgment, but you're offered a way of rescue. You're offered a way of escape. God, in his justice, must punish your sin. That's true. And God, in his holiness, can't allow you into his presence in your unholiness. And you, by your power, unfortunately, can't do anything about your sinful unholiness. This is the problem that we have. And so because you can't do anything about your sinful unholiness, God did it for you. He gave his only son, Jesus, to take on flesh and live a perfect, sinless, holy life as a man. To live the life that you should have lived, but didn't. And then to die a cursed, condemned sinner's death, though he had committed no sin himself. God punished sin in Jesus so that the sinner, that's you, could go free and yet God remain just. And he offers you a gift. That's the blessing. He'll account your sin to Jesus so that when Jesus died, he was dying in your place. He was taking your punishment and judgment and condemnation, and he'll account Jesus's righteousness to you so that when he lived his perfect, sinless, holy life, he was doing it that you might be accounted as holy. At the cross, God solved the problem of sin and unholiness for all who would receive the gift of salvation that he offers by faith. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the Bible's promise to you from this very book, the book of Romans. In chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And then just as the Bible says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, it also says that he wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He desires that you be saved, not that you would be judged and condemned. It's the whole reason there's a blessing available to unbelievers in the Bible, to deal with the problem of the promise. So if you've not turned from your sin to seek forgiveness in Jesus, if you've not confessed Jesus as Lord and believed on him in your heart, then make today the day. Make today the day that you lay down your arms and surrender to his love. Receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Listen, there are no magic words. There's not a special prayer that you have to pray. There's no things that you have to do. It's a heart posture of obedient faith in the Lord that says, I believe and trust in what you did for me, and then lives to please him in gratitude for his amazing grace. Now, make the decision to trust him today, and you not only nullify the promise of judgment to come, but everything in these verses we're about to look at becomes true of you instantly, just as they're true of every single believer in this room who, like you, is a sinner who was offered grace in Jesus Christ. So whether you've been a believer for 50 years or you just came to Jesus in faith for the first time this morning, these verses, verses 5 through 7, are Paul's introduction of you to you. Now, maybe that strikes you as strange. Well, it shouldn't. It is necessary for Paul to introduce Christians to themselves because the knowledge of the blessings we have in Jesus aren't just kind of automatically downloaded into our brains at the moment of our, you know, justification. It just doesn't become part of our consciousness at the moment that we're saved. There are things we have to be told about. As one commentator put it, a newborn baby has no knowledge whatsoever of the biological processes that brought him into being or of the physiological changes which took place in his little body when he came out of the dark waters of his mother's womb into the sudden light of this world. In the same way, a young Christian frequently has little idea of the divine processes by which eternal life is communicated to an individual. And of all the rights and the titles of his new inheritance that are surely his from the instant that he is made a partaker of the divine nature. Now again, we began to look at this introduction last week with Paul's mention of what's ours in Jesus, things we've received as Christians. For instance, every one of us has received grace, God's unmerited favor. He loved us, he forgave us, he blessed us, he welcomed us into fellowship and family with him, not because of anything in us to commend us to him, but all because of what's in him, because of who he is. We didn't do anything to earn this salvation we've been given, and we can't do anything to maintain it. God's saving grace toward us is, this is the word that I used last week, a monergistic act of love, meaning it's all from God. From beginning to end, we are simply the unworthy, undeserving beneficiaries of the gift of his kindness and mercy toward us. And that has all kinds of implications that we'll get into more deeply as we continue our study of this book. But for now, just understand that grace is the bedrock, foundational, identifying characteristic, the identifying distinctive of the Christian faith. It's what makes Christianity Christian. It's what makes us who we are. And listen to me when I say this. The health and joy of your Christian life will be a direct function of the degree to which you comprehend and own the truths of God's grace working itself out in your life. The more you get grace, the healthier, more joyful, and more satisfied you'll be in Christ. And the opposite, the converse, is also true. To the degree that you fail to get grace, your Christian life will prove to be anemic, burdensome, and unsatisfyingly exhausting as you strive to earn a favor that's been freely given apart from your efforts. You're fighting a war that's already been won on your behalf. And yet, this is how most Christians live their lives. Show me a Christian who is brittle. Show me a Christian who has a critical spirit. Show me a Christian who finds fault in everything. I'll show you a Christian who hasn't quite learned what grace means, who hasn't quite learned to embrace grace for themselves, hasn't quite learned that grace is the identifying and distinguishing factor in their lives. And we see these Christians all the time, right? They're the kind of people that put the fun in fundamental, right? And yet, let's be honest. If they haven't understood grace, they haven't nailed down the fundamental of the Christian faith. And so, show me a Christian like that, I'll show you one who doesn't grasp grace. Show me a Christian who extends grace, who demonstrates grace. Show me a Christian filled with joy and humility, I'll show you a Christian who probably has a pretty good grasp on grace. Now, in addition to grace, but only after grace in terms of priority, we've also all received, Paul said, apostleship. Not that we hold the office of apostle, as Paul and the 12 did, but that we've been sent out as messengers of the gospel. We've been commissioned that in our going, we're to make disciples. That as those who have received grace, we're to extend it to others through the proclamation and application of the gospel. We're not to be just receptacles of grace, trash cans or recycling bins where grace is meant to be deposited, but conduits of it. We're to be vessels that God might use to bring other needy sinners like us into a salvation like ours. And what we're after in that apostleship, our goal, again, as we saw last week, is the obedience of faith. Or if it's easier to think of it this way, we're looking for obedient faith. We're not after the kind of faith that resides in the head only, but never permeates the heart or expresses itself in the lives of the people who claim to have it. We're to pursue the kind of faith that expresses itself in action, the kind of faith that produces a changed life. And we're to pursue it first in ourselves and then in those we're sent to with the gospel message of hope. Our commission isn't just to make intellectual disciples. My goal isn't to just make you give intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is, but also our commission is to teach them to obey all that the Lord has commanded us. Not as a means of earning grace, but as a grateful response to having received it. The Lord Jesus first loved us, and he loved us actively, giving himself on the cross for our salvation. And so we love him, and we love him actively, living to please him as an expression of our love. Ultimately, according to verse 5, for his name's sake, he's worthy of worship, worthy of glory. And it's the delight of every Christian to ascribe to him that glory by living out the grace and apostleship that's ours in him. Our obedience to Christ, then, is not a condition by which we maintain our salvation. It is an expression of our gratitude. It is not a burden that's placed upon us. It is a joyful privilege that we have to be able to glorify the one who showed us such grace. But Paul's not finished yet. From what's ours in Christ in verse 5, he then moves on to who we are in verses 6 and 7. And that's going to be our focus today. So follow with me as he literally just stacks these descriptions one on top of the other. First, in verse 6, let's look at it again. I'm going to read it. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here is that we as Christians are, if you want to use a different label, a different term for us, you know, you look at Acts and it says that we're members of the way. Okay, so there's these different terms, these different, you can call us believers. There's lots of different things you can call us. Here, Paul says, if you're a Christian, you are the called. Now, there's calling and then there's calling. As we just reviewed back in verse 5, Paul told us that as Christians, we have an apostleship. We've been sent out as messengers to do what? To call the lost to salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. And in that sense of the word, calling applies to everyone, generally speaking. We're to call everybody. It is not our job. Look, I sit up here and I beat the drum of election and of God's providence and his sovereignty and salvation. It is not my job to determine who is elect. It's not my job to determine who is called by God and who isn't. It's my job to call everybody indiscriminately. And the gospel goes out to every person as a genuine offer of salvation. And so in the sense that we're called to call people to salvation through the gospel, that sense, it applies to everyone generally. There's to be no one excluded from the general call of the gospel to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. It's the sense that Jesus uses the word call in gospel verses like Matthew 22:14, where the Lord said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, that's not how Paul's using it here. So there's that general calling, Jesus, many are called, few are chosen. And then there's calling. Here Paul's talking about those who were both called and chosen. Paul's using it like it's used in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, where we read of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. He's using it like Peter uses it in 2 Peter 1:3, where we read, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's using it like Paul will use it later in Romans 8:30, again, where it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in other words, what Paul's talking about here isn't the general call of the gospel that goes out from men to men, but the effectual inner call of God to the elect by which he draws us sovereignly and effectually to faith and life. Now, if you don't do a lot of language study or anything like that, you might not be familiar with the word lexicon. But a lexicon is basically a dictionary of foreign words. And most often, I mean, you might have like a Spanish-English dictionary, and they don't usually call that a Spanish-English lexicon. Most of all, lexical resources pertain to Greek and Hebrew and biblical-type languages. And there's one of them that's called Thayer's Greek Lexicon that's actually a pretty well-known and pretty widely respected lexicon. And it has this word. This note by this word that's used here. It says, everywhere in the New Testament epistles, only those are spoken of as called by God who have listened to his voice addressed to them in the gospel. Those who have slighted the invitation are not reckoned, never reckoned among the called. And so those who are the called, as it's used here, are those who have been called not only by the proclamation of the gospel from the mouths of men and women who were sent out with that message of hope and forgiveness, but also have been irresistibly drawn to receive that message by the divine calling of God himself, without which no one could respond in faith. How do we know that? Well, because the Lord himself said exactly that explicitly in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." What this means is that only those who are effectually called by God can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and also that not one of those who are called will be lost, which is why Jesus said of those who were drawn to the by the Father in that verse, "And I will raise him up in the last day." For Paul to identify the believers at Rome as the called of Jesus Christ is simply for Paul to identify them as Christians, because only Christians are called and all the called are Christians. So these are essentially interchangeable terms. The called and Christians are virtually interchangeable labels in the New Testament. In fact, you can call them a lot of other things. You could interchange these things with the elect. You could interchange them with a lot of other words. There's so much to this. This is, in fact, so much the case that the called and Christians are the same thing, that the word we translate as church in the New Testament is actually the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. So that's what we are, church. We are the called out ones. That's who you are in Christ. You are one who has been called effectually by God to faith in Jesus Christ. So, okay, great. What does that mean for you? Well, it means a lot of things. It has a ton of implications. It means you have every reason to be even more grateful for the merciful work of God in your life. The Bible says that he is the author of your faith by calling. He's also the finisher of your faith, as we'll get into a little later. Just as he opened Lydia's heart to believe the things of the gospel in Acts 16:14, so he does the same thing with you. You didn't respond in faith to the gospel because you were wiser or because you were more spiritually sensitive or attuned than the unbeliever next to you. You responded in faith because God called you. And so understanding your identity as the called of the Lord Jesus Christ serves to reemphasize the fact that your salvation is monergistic, that it is all of him, and you have simply received it as a gift of his grace. That's one thing it means. It means that Christians ought to be the humblest of all people. It means that we have incredible cause for gratitude to our God. It means we have incredible cause for security in our God. After all, those whom he called, he also what? Justified. And those whom he justified, he'll also glorify. We have great cause for security in our calling. It means that in the execution of our apostolic commission to share the gospel of grace with others, we ought to do so in a way that is absolutely saturated in prayer. For the souls of those that we're evangelizing, since God's calling in their hearts is the deciding factor in their response of faith. Why would we ever try to evangelize without doing it prayerfully? It means that we ought to be slow to give up hope for those with whom we have evangelized, with those whom we have shared and who haven't yet responded, because we acknowledge the sovereignty of God in that equation. We have to persist in fervent prayer for their souls. There's nobody outside the reach of God's grace, if he so sovereignly chooses. And it also means that in the case of those with whom we share the gospel and never see response of faith, we haven't, you haven't somehow failed. And you need to understand that. Because understanding God's sovereignty and understanding his calling frees us to share boldly and confidently. I've heard people say that, you know, you Calvinists or you Reformed Christians, you whatever label you want to slap on us, you who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, you're dampening the spirit of evangelism. Why evangelize if God has called certain people to salvation and he's going to make sure those people get saved? Why evangelize at all? And I go, on the contrary, I would be demotivated to evangelize if I felt like the weight of that evangelism and the success of it rested on me, on my salesmanship, on my ability to persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ. It is incredibly freeing to me to understand that it doesn't depend on me, but on God who has mercy. We've glorified God in the obedience of faith simply in the sharing. That's when we've been obedient. And then God can and he will take it from there. And we should do that prayerfully. But we can honestly say, listen, there have been people, I in my own life have shared the gospel with people in ways that was frankly idiotic and seen fruit. Because God can work through my foolishness and he can work through your foolishness. I think I've already told the story about when I was in high school and I had a friend that was super gung-ho for the gospel. And I remember one time in particular, we were in the locker room and somebody, we had Red Hots, you know those candies, the little cinnamon candies? Somebody popped in there like, whoo, and he's, whoo, it's hot. And he goes, my friend's like, you think that's hot? And that was his entry into the gospel, right? You can see where that goes, right? Okay, like even that can work. In our foolishness, why? Because God is sovereign, and so we don't have to put so much weight on ourselves. Very freeing to know that if you share, even in your foolishness, you've demonstrated the obedience of faith. So it's one thing to say, I'm a Christian, but it's another entirely, and yet not entirely, to understand that to be a Christian is to be one called to Christ. So I told you last week, you can just substitute your name in here. And I'm very careful about saying that kind of thing. But you could just substitute your name in here so that I can tell you unequivocally, if you're a believer in Christ this morning and you can listen to me and internalize this, he called you. Amen. Now that's pretty amazing. That's pretty substantial. He called you. Selah. Think about that. Internalize that. Consider that. Let that sink in. And when it does, let it draw forth worship in your heart. Secondly, in verse 7, not only are we Christians the called of Jesus Christ, we're also, and we want to take some time on this one, the beloved of God. The beloved of God. Now, I probably tend towards the more prophetic end and less towards the touchy-feely end of things. More of the, not prophetic, like, I'm not a prophet. Don't hear me saying that. But the point is, the more towards the stern-faced, you know, I'm not a super, like, warm, fuzzy kind of guy necessarily. But we're going to have to get a little warm and fuzzy here. So bear with me. It's uncomfortable for me, too. Stick with me. I told you last week that because of the things we're reading here that are true of all Christians, there's a sense in which you can plug yourself in here if you're a Christian. What that means is this. You, if you're a Christian, are the called of God, and you are God's beloved. I wonder if you see yourself that way. Again, Paul's not saying something different here than he would if he simply called you a Christian. To be a Christian is to be called by God. And in the same way, to be a Christian is to be the object of God's love. But even though the words can be used interchangeably here, it makes a profound difference to think through what they mean. As before, it's one thing to see yourself as a Christian. It's another thing entirely to see yourself as God's beloved. In fact, it can almost feel like it borders on arrogance or on self-importance to see ourselves that way. It can feel almost wrong. You do understand, though, don't you, that you're the beloved of God, that he loves you. And maybe you'd say, well, that's nothing particularly special. After all, God is love, right? He loves everybody, all people, everyone. Okay, I hear you. But just as there's calling and then there's calling, there's love and then there's love. So yeah, God so loved the world, the whole of humanity, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's true. God loved the world, and that so loved means he loved it in this way. This is what he did, and that's a pretty intense amount of love. So there's one sense in which God loves all of humanity, but there's another sense entirely in which God particularly and especially loves those who belong to him. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. What? That we would be called children of God. Remember what we saw last week? Everyone may be loved by God, but not everyone is loved like that. Only those who have received Jesus Christ have been given the right to be called children of God. Now listen, I love you genuinely, every person in this room, and not just because I'm commanded to, although I am. I love each and every one of you, and I would do anything in my power to benefit you given the opportunity and if I had the resources to help. But, and no offense here, I don't love you like I love my children. Full disclosure. I don't love you like I love my wife. I don't love you like I love those who belong to me, because they are the special objects of my love. And while I'm to love everyone, I love them with a special, a particularizing love. And you, Christian, are loved like that by God. Think about that. His love for you is not the generalized love he has for the world. It's the particularized love that a father has for those who are his children. Listen, if you're taking notes, and even if it feels awkward or uncomfortable to do it, make this note somewhere there. I am the special object of God's love. I am the beloved of God. Now, I realize how closely I'm towing the line of narcissism here. Okay? I'm very sensitive to that kind of thing, but this isn't narcissism. I'm not a member of the let's make everything the Bible says about me camp. Okay? That's, in fact, if there's one thing I've said more from this pulpit over the last 13 years than anything else, it's not about you, but this is about you. This is actually what the Bible says about you if you're a Christian, that you are the special object and beneficiary of God's particularizing love. That in Christ and for Christ's sake, he loves you and has adopted you as his own child. You have been given the right to be called a child of God. And by the way, that decision, that choice to love you that way happened before the foundation of the earth was laid. He chose you and called you and loves you. He knew you before you were born. So when you say, I'm a Christian, I wonder, is that what you mean? I hope it is. But I also know that for a lot of Christians, they don't see themselves as the object of God's special particularizing love. You may be in this room right now listening to the sound of my voice, and a part of you may be kind of rebelling against this, recoiling from it, thinking, this sounds too good to be true, or this sounds like narcissism. This sounds like something that it makes me uncomfortable, honestly, because this sounds too mushy. I don't know how you want to put it, but it sounds strange to see myself as the object of God's special particularizing love, because a lot of us, it's been sort of ingrained in us that we don't see ourselves so much that way as we do as the object of God's careful, watchful accounting. As though God loves you when you behave and grows frustrated with you when you don't. And since you so often don't, your default imagination of providence is that he's scowling over you rather than smiling over you. Hear me when I say this. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus took the scowl of providence in your place. So that again, later in this letter, you're going to see Paul say something that we are so familiar with, we just jump right over it. We just skim over it. We don't pay very close attention to it, and we need to pay closer attention to it. We need to read it as though for the first time, because in Romans 8:1, it says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me be clear, and we're going to get there. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We're going to be in Romans 8, 7 or 8 years from now, but we're going to get there. That verse doesn't mean there's no final condemnation. It doesn't mean there's no ultimate condemnation. That verse means there is therefore now no condemnation at all if you're in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means God's not up in heaven watching you, waiting for you to screw up yet again. He's not keeping an accounting of your pathetic inability to get it right. He's not rolling his eyes as you come to him in tears, asking forgiveness for the same stupid sin. Maybe the same stupid sin as the last 20 or 30 or 100 times seeking his forgiveness. He told us to forgive 70 times, 7 times. And when you ask, he's not giving his forgiveness begrudgingly. Listen, you're his beloved in Christ. You're the object of his special, particularizing love. And here's some of the best news of all. He didn't direct that special, particularizing love towards you because of something in you in the first place. Remember? That's grace. There was nothing in you to commend you to God. The favor he shows you is unmerited, unearned, even unwarranted. Maybe ill-advised, quite frankly. And you may think that's a bad thing, the idea that God doesn't love you because of something in you. But it's not, and I'll tell you why. Because if his special particularizing love was not something you earned on the front end through your own merit, then it's not something you have to fear losing now that you have it through some demerit on your end. God doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of who he is, and he loves you especially, you particularly. You, Christian, are the beloved of God, his child, and he delights in you in Christ and for Christ's sake. Far from keeping accounts and scowling over you, the book of Zephaniah paints a completely different picture of God's disposition towards his children. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, and listen to these words carefully, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God's not scowling over you, Christian. He's singing over you. What an incredible thought. What a mind-blowing way to think about God. So unbelievably amazing that it almost feels wrong to consider it, doesn't it? It feels self-aggrandizing somehow. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Psalm 144, verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? It amazed David, a man after God's own heart. So is it any wonder that it should amaze us? It almost feels too good to be true, and yet it is true. And thirdly, in verse 7, not only does Paul identify you as called, not only as beloved, but you're also a saint. The phrase in my Bible is called as saints. Now, you may have another translation and it may say something similar, but however it's rendered, that phrase might be a little bit misleading. You might think it means something like called to be saints or called to be saintly, as though what Paul was saying here is that you are called to live holy, worthy lives. And to be sure, you are. You're called to live a holy, worthy life. After all, again, the pursuit of every Christian is not merely to believe with the heart, but to express that belief in the life, to live out the obedience of faith. But hear me, that's not what Paul's talking about here. This isn't a call to action. Paul's not telling you what you're supposed to be. With these labels he's stacking up in verses 5 to 7, he's not telling us what we are to be. He's telling us what we already are in Jesus Christ. Again, in my Bible, it says, called as saints. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. And one of the things that I appreciate about the New American Standard is that the editors of the translation, the Lockman Foundation, they place a very high priority on trying to be very clear in their communication of what the original text said. And one way they do that is by putting clarifying words in the translation in italics. So what that means is this. If you're reading from the New American Standard and you see words in italics, it's because those words were added by the translators to bring clarity to the translation. They're not in the original text. Now, sometimes that can be necessary for clarity's sake. But in this case, it's the word as that's in italics. Most other contemporary translations have called to be saints there. But the to be or the as have been added for clarity. It has to do with the Greek dative case, so it's not wrong, but I'm not also sure that it's very helpful or particularly clarifying, because what this text actually says, if you just consult it in the Greek, most plainly and woodenly, is simply called saints. Full stop. And I think that's actually the clearest sense. You, Christian, are not just among the effectually called. You're not just called beloved of God. You're called saints. In the New Testament era, all of humanity is ultimately divided into two groups in New Testament thinking. In the Old Testament, it was Jews and Gentiles. In the New Testament, it's sinners and saints. So that means that saint isn't a title given to a particularly exemplary set of Christians through administrative ceremonies and religious accolades after meeting a particular set of criteria invented by men. If you're a Christian, the New Testament calls you a saint. A few weeks back, many of you went to Tom Shields' funeral, and in the opening comments about Tom, the pastor officiating the funeral said something like, "Tom wasn't a perfect man, he was no saint." And of course, I know what he meant, and I certainly wasn't trying to embarrass or correct him. I wasn't, you know, I tried to be gentle in my response. But when I was given the opportunity to speak about Tom, I did take that opportunity to point out that, on the contrary, Tom, as a believer in Christ, was precisely a saint. He was a saint. Granted, he wasn't perfect, but in Christ, he had been made perfect. He had been declared holy, and that's what the word saint means. It's the Greek word hagios. It means holy ones. And Tom's not unique in that. He was a saint, and so are you. So, yeah, start demanding your family refer to you as Saint Gus, right? Saint Bob, Saint Beth, right? To be holy is to be set apart unto God. And if you're a Christian, that's what you are. You're set apart unto God in Christ. You were unholy, and now you've been made holy. You were an enemy, but you've been made a child. You were under judgment, but now you've been made the beloved of God. You were captive to death, and he called you out of death to life. Now, as I mentioned, just because you already are a saint doesn't mean you aren't also called to be one. That's just not what Paul was getting at here. Still, there's a difference between having been declared a saint and being saintly. And at its core, that's much of what the Christian life is about. That's what sanctification is all about. We've been declared righteous through justification. We've been made saints in Christ. And between the already, in which God has begun a good work in us, and the not yet, in which he'll complete it, the Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. Every one of us is in the process of becoming who we are in Christ Jesus. And he who began that good work will be faithful to complete it. Well, as we come to the end of verse 7, we come full circle. We end our introduction to ourselves where we first began it. In verse 5, we were first those who had received grace in Christ. And here in verse 7, we are, in the final estimation, those who continue to receive grace in Christ. So I'll take the opportunity to point out one more time the reality that grace is the engine of the Christian life. Our walk begins with grace, it progresses with grace, and it ends with grace. The Christian life is nothing more than a movement from grace to grace, and in grace is encompassed everything else in this list of terms. It's through grace that we have apostleship to participate in the work of grace God's doing in the world. It's grace that brings about the obedience of faith itself, and grace that empowers obedient faith. It's through grace that God has called us to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. It's grace that moved God to pour out his special, particularizing love upon us so that we might be called beloved of God. It's grace that made saints out of sinners like us, and grace that will make us saints saintly as we progress and grow into conformity with Christ. And through all of it, it's grace that ultimately produces peace. Peace with each other and the shared covenantal brotherhood of our common faith. And most profoundly, peace with God. with whom we've been united by the ultimate expression of grace, the redemption of Jesus Christ. This is the grace we celebrate. It's the grace that brings peace horizontally and the grace that brings peace vertically. In our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we may share no other commonality other than our shared confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And grace that gives us peace with God Himself, which is the most fundamental peace of all. So how appropriate then that we end on this note and then move into our time of celebrating that cruciform peace as we gather around the Lord's table. Amen. If you'll pray with me, we'll end our message this morning and then prepare our hearts for the continuation into the time of communion that we have prepared for us. Father, as always, we come to you just grateful for what your word reveals to us. This isn't just Paul's letter to the Romans, it's your letter to Christians, your letter to us. And it's absolutely mind-boggling to consider what even these first few words teach us. That you called us. That we are the objects of your particularizing love. That you even take note of us at all, as David said, is amazing. But that you love us? You've given us every reason for worship, every reason for gratitude and devotion, every reason to bow our knees and lift our hands to you. And so I pray that as we walk into this time of remembrance and memorial, as we remember the cost for your grace, the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not do that lightly. That we wouldn't come in a flippant kind of way or in a way that makes light of the sacrifice that you've called us to remembrance to through this table. Be present with us in the working of your Spirit and draw our hearts together with one another and together with Christ. And help us just to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ, who are only facing a punishment of eternal condemnation, I pray that by your Spirit you would effectually call them, that you would open their eyes to the beauties of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for them so that they might be called into a whole new set of promises and blessings, that they might themselves be given the right to be called children of God and might themselves be given the right to be called beloved of God. And that the generalizing love you have for the whole world would be particularized in them just as it is in every Christian in this room. Help us to embrace the truth of your word and what it says that we are. And in reflection on that and in meditating on that, bring us to worship more deeply, to love Christ more fully, and to be conformed to his image more completely. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.